You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Today we're going to be talking about Peter and how he had what I would call a no-agenda ministry. This is just the beginning of a discourse about Peter and some of the things that God was using him for. We talked about him early in the book of Acts, and then recently it switched over to talking about Philip and some of the things that God used him for, and then Saul and his conversion. And now we're back to Peter and his no-agenda ministry, but also going to be talking a little bit about the last verse from last week's message, our theme verse. Went back and looked at it. I wanted to come at it from a slightly different angle today. I wanted to give you some different words to help it stick in your mind a little more. Now, because of the nature of this passage, we're going to be looking at two miracles from verses 32 through 43. It's a short passage. The next passage following it is too long and deserves too much attention to just rush through it and tack it all on together. So the result is that it should be a relatively short message today. Now, like Dr. Doug McLaughlin said in one of his sessions up at Northland, that halitosis is better than no breath at all. So a short message is not the worst thing in the world. I'm sure I'm not going to have too many complaints. But as a quick update, that trip to Northland was really life-changing. It was wonderful, convicting every day. I shared with it was Walt that it's kind of like going and getting a physical and the doctor telling you, hey, you need to lose 20 pounds and stop eating the French fries and all that. You know, it's not really what you want to hear. But on the other hand, it's exactly what you need to hear. And the focus was on prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. The forgotten side of the Great Commission. And we got to sit in on a number of sessions. It was very convicting. And I'm still processing through it. There was just so much. I'm going to be listening back through the messages and passing on some of what God's taught me to you over the next number of weeks. But I really want to see God do a work in me. And that would be enough. But then there was also just such a great opportunity for fellowship. Fellowship, because I'm a alumni from there, over the years, I've lost track with a number of the other alumni, so I was able to meet up with some of my old friends. Some of them, I did not realize that their connection is here in New England. And so that was wonderful. And then seeing people back from the mission field and things like that, and then seeing some of the graduates from different ministries I've been in the past, and even some of the kids from around here. And so that was all wonderful. And then making some new acquaintances as well. Probably the only downside was sleeping in a camp room with 9 ministry men. All I'm going to say is it was like a pirate ship. It was just it sleeping time. But I'll maybe expound on that more when I'm not behind the pulpit. Acts 9:31. We've said this verse so many times this year. At least 19 times, because I'm on episode number 19, and I know sometimes I mention it twice and sometimes I don't mention it at all. So I would say we're probably into the 21st time of mentioning this verse. But Acts 9:31 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." The Lord had laid that verse on my heart way back when we visited here last May, and I was studying God's Word and just preparing and reading and worshiping the Lord. And that verse, I just wrote it down in front of my journal. Wherever I end up, this is the verse I think should be at the heart of what we believe a church should be. And so that's where the theme verse came from. But, we've come up with 4 commitments and 1 expectation out of that verse. I'd like to come at it from a different angle and give you a few more simple words that will help it stick with you more. And then I'm going to get into some application, some things that they're going to sting a little. Because when the Lord was showing me this, it stung me. And I'm not saying that, okay, I'm thinking of specific things that are happening in our church, but it's more of just any church. As they try and live this out, there are going to be some things that change. And so that's my disclaimer. The first part there where we have committed to obey God's word and his plan for our church. That was our first commitment out of that verse. I summarize it into two words, biblical obedience. And you'll probably start hearing me refer to these little two-word statements for the rest of this year, as long as we're in this book of Acts. Biblical obedience. That's at the core of what we believe as a church and what we're going to do as a church. But what it means is that when we see something in the Bible that we aren't doing, we're going to start doing it. So if we're really going to be biblically obedient, if we're committed to obey God's word and his plan for our church, then when we see something in the Bible that we're not doing, we're going to do it. And we are going to do it with our whole heart. It also means to be biblical obedience, that when we see something in the Bible that we shouldn't be doing, we're going to stop doing it right away. So if we see something in God's word that we really should not be doing as a church, we're going to stop. And so that's biblical obedience. That was our first commitment. The second commitment was that we will edify each other, where it says the church was edified. They were edified. I studied that out and looked at it, and really, to boil it down into two words, we could call it strong relationships. Strong relationships. Biblical obedience, strong relationships. Let me read through these things slowly, okay, so that we don't skip over any parts. And this is my personal application, things that the Lord challenges me about, but also is a challenge for our whole church. What does that mean if we're going to have strong relationships? First, we will not gossip. We will not gossip. Second, we will not allow differences of preference to divide us. Our church will not be divided by people's preferences. Third, we will not focus on the weaknesses of others. There's no one in here that doesn't have weaknesses. But that's not going to be our focus in this church. We will offer encouragement to one another. That's part of strong relationships. We will offer encouragement to one another. We will pray for one another. We will pray for one another. And if there is an issue that is related to sin in a brother or sister's life, we will go to one another as students, not teachers, humble, assuming the best, with a desire to restore. Let me read that one again, because there's a lot there. And if there is an issue that is related to sin here in our church, we will go to one another as students, not teachers, humble, assuming the best, with a desire to restore. Those are all biblical things. We go learning, not teaching, because you're not the prophet Elijah, and you might be seeing things from a wrong angle. You might not know the whole story. So you go humble, seeking to restore someone, realizing that you could be actually sinning the same way, and you might not know the whole story. Strong relationships, biblical obedience, strong relationships. The next part of the verse where it says that they were walking in the fear of the Lord, I've been stating it this way, that we will personally walk in the fear of the Lord. If I could boil that down to just two words, I would call that walking worship. Walking worship. And what do I mean by that? I mean these things. First, that our worship is not confined to Sunday morning from 10:30 to noon. There's no way our worship could only be confined from Sunday morning, 10:30-ish, to noon. If that's the only time you're worshiping, you're missing out. Walking worship. It also means that our daily conduct and perpetual worship is our real Christian life. Our daily conduct and our perpetual worship is the real Christian life. What we do here on Sunday morning is wonderful. And God is glorified when we're worshiping Him here. But if I want to know the real Christian life that you have, I'm not going to look at Sunday morning from 10:30 to 12, because we all kind of look the same. It's what happens the other 6.5 days of the week that is our real Christian life? How are we worshiping God every day in spirit and in truth? And then third, walking worship means that others will see our reverence for God through our conversation and our lifestyle. So there's an aspect of verbally witnessing, demonstrating to people that I have a fear of the Lord, and it comes out in what I say to people. But it also is demonstrated in the conversation that comes right out of my actions, that my life is accurately depicting one of someone that's indwelt by Christ. That's our walking worship. Biblical obedience, strong relationships, walking worship. The next point, as I've stated it all year, has been we will seek the counsel of the Holy Spirit. It said that the church there in Judea, Galilee, Samaria, that they were all edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Seeking the counsel of the Holy Spirit, I boiled it down to these two words, very simple, spirit control. Spirit control. And what I mean by that is we desire to see God guide us through His Spirit, which dwells in us. As a believer in Christ, you can't be part of the church if you're not a believer of Christ. The church consists of individual believers, and every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So to have spirit control, it means that we desire, we don't always get it right, but we desire to see God guide us through His Spirit, which dwells in us. We're not leaning on our own understanding. We're not just following other things, but we're guided by the Holy Spirit. And we also mean that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak to ourselves and to God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's biblical. And so to be have spirit control, we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will control us. And as a result, we will speak to ourselves. We corporately sing these. But also to God, we're not just singing them for each other. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's spirit control. Biblical obedience, strong relationships, walking worship, spirit control. And then our expectation, we've said, we will expect God to do great things for us as we live our church life. And I boil that down into two words, real growth. They have two words that Luke records in Acts 9:31. It says, we're multiplied. Real growth. Meaning these two things, we will invite others into this intimate relationship with God. We want to see real growth. It is part of the process to invite others into that relationship with God, this intimate relationship that only believers, biblical Christianity, that only we have, inviting others into that intimate relationship with God. And then also real growth would consist that we ask God for more people to minister to. And we ask God to give us more people to minister to. We don't just assume, but we're asking God to give us opportunities, whether that's in the workplace or in our neighborhood or in our families or to total strangers, people that might just walk through the door. They didn't even know we were out here in the country. But we're asking God to give us more people to minister to. Now, here's the part that doesn't sting too much, but this one sure will. So bear with me. What will this look like? You know, because I think if I was sitting where you're sitting, and I have my whole life, I would sit there and shake my head. Yes, I believe that. Yes, that sounds so good. I like all those little two-word statements. Easy to remember. But if we're going to apply this, then I need to take the scalpel and just cut very finely. You might not fit into any one of these. But any church that's going to really examine itself needs to say that this is what these things would really look like in their church. And these are the things that the early church struggled with. So guaranteed we're going to struggle with some of these things some of the times. So what will this really look like if it's happening in our church? Well, I think we will see people that have been Christians for a long time finally take the simple step of obedience and be baptized. You can't be part of the church if you're not saved and baptized. And you cannot see in the early church Christians not being baptized. First step of obedience. I think we'll see people that have been Christians for a long time finally take the simple step of obedience and be baptized. Second, if this is really going to happen in our church, if this is really happening, I think that we will see an end to those little whisper meetings that are so easy to get sucked into. Not just the ones that target something that someone didn't like about the church, but the ones that happen at work, on the phone, over email, and at the lunch table. Third, I think we will see a decrease in the bad habit of looking at each other, what they wear, how they look, how their kids behave or don't behave, whether or not they smiled at you, whether or not they meet up to your personal standards. And instead, we will see people overlooking those petty differences and focusing on Christ and His glory. That's really where our focus needs to be. Fourth, I think we will see more people spontaneously praying with one another for one another. I think that would be wonderful. Fifth, I think we'll see people forgiving one another for old grudges. Sixth, I think we will see worshiping God on Sunday as an overflow of what God has been doing in our lives Monday through Saturday. Seventh, I think these teens in this church, these students, these kids, will see adults that have a real relationship with God that is attractive and contagious. Eighth, I think our worship music will be vibrant and full of life. Ninth, I think we will see people serving one another inside and outside of this building. And then tenth, then, and maybe not until then, I think we will see God direct people through those back doors. Co-workers, neighbors, family members, strangers, people we meet at the gas station. I think then, and maybe not until then, we'll start to see that happening. Biblical obedience, strong relationships, walking worship, spirit control, real growth. Now, I'm praying that God will start with me. This is not really an accusation of the members of our church. This is a conviction of what God is doing in my heart to change me. That I'll constantly be striving to live what I say I believe about the church. And as God changes me, I pray that He'll also be changing all of us. Every one of you. So now for the sermon. That wasn't even the message. That was just the application from our theme verse that we ended with last week. Very short sermon, like I said. Look at Acts chapter 9. Now we're in verse 32, a new paragraph there. Let's read about what happens with Peter here. It says, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord." Now here's a new paragraph. "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed and turning him to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Next week we're going to be looking at what happens while he's staying there with Simon. But there are basically two things that happen here. The shift in the book of Acts is going back to Peter and his ministry for a while. And these are two incidents that happened that God used Peter for. In your map section, I know I keep doing this to you. One of these days we're going to get a projector that I could just show you, Google Map, and show it to you. Make that a prayer request, will you? If you look at like the New Testament in Jesus' times or Palestine in Jesus' times, if you have a map like that, I have one here. It's not my very end map, but it's one. If you look where Jerusalem is and you go northwest 35 miles, you'll see the town of Joppa right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's north of Ashkelon and Gaza, but it's south of Mount Carmel. It's about halfway between. And it was a prominent trade route. And then if you go back, if you draw a straight line between Joppa and Jerusalem, about 40% away from Joppa back towards Jerusalem, probably about 15 miles, you have Lydda. Lydda. And those two cities or towns are the topic of these two miracles. These two things happen one right after the other, and they happen in part because they're close geographically in proximity to each other. And now, Lydda still is in existence today. The city, and Joppa, I think, is called Hafo or something like that. There's a Palestinian name for it. It is somewhat in existence from what I read. But Lydda still is exactly, the same city is still there. The name has changed to Lod. Okay, the name's changed to Lod. And has anyone here ever flown into Israel before? Has anyone ever flown into? Okay. If you fly into Israel, you'll fly into the Ben Gurion Airport. And the Ben Gurion Airport, named after Ben Gurion, is just north, I mean a stone's throw away from the city of Lod. So if you ever get the chance to go to the Holy Land, you'll actually end up going right through, probably after you get your rental car, you'll drive right through Lod on your way to Jerusalem. So I want to look at four phrases from this very kind of two-part short account. Just four simple phrases. The story reads so simple, there's no hidden meaning. So let's just go straight after four points of the story here. I'd like to start with the greater of the two miracles first. So going towards the end of the passage and then go back to the first. Verse 42, at the end of that verse it says, "And many believed in the Lord." And many believed in the Lord. Okay, this miracle is amazing. First off, people were compelled or convinced. That's what that term believed. They were compelled or convinced that Jesus Christ was the Lord. Okay? And that's not just an obvious thing. Until people heard the gospel proclaimed, they would not have known Jesus was Lord. But people believed in the Lord. Many people. This is the first record of an apostle being part of performing a miracle to actually raise someone back from the dead. A lot of miracles had happened. I mean, we've seen just about everything else done by the apostles, except for raising someone from the dead. This is a powerful demonstration of God working through Peter. And she literally had been dead, prepared for burial, put in the upper chamber, ready for the funeral. And Peter comes out of there, it's supposed to be the viewing, comes out of there with her alive. She really was dead. Now, we could do a whole message just on the application of the life of this lady, because she was she gave alms, she took care of people. That's why the widows were crying. The widows were ones that she was caring for. It was an example of what the early church did for widows. She was caring for widows. And now they're so sad because their benefactor had passed away. And they were so sad. She'd been ministering to them and given her life, serving them. Now, on the short-term view of things, it's just unbelievable that Peter basically just says, "Get up, Tabitha," and she does. She sits up, he grabs her by the hand, she stands up, and she walks out. Amazing. That's the short-term miracle. But the long-term result was that people believed in the Lord. That's the greater of the two. The miracle grabbed people's attention. It literally arrested people's attention and convinced them, hey, the power that Peter has is from Jesus Christ. And so it arrested their attention. People believed in the Lord. That was the long-term result. Now, look back at verse 35. Very similar. It says that, and turned to the Lord. Okay, talking about all these different people that were around this miracle. That they turned to the Lord. That word turn literally means converted. They literally converted to the Lord from Judaism. And they believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That's the only way you could convert to Christianity, is you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's a radical thought for a Jewish person who basically had denied that the Messiah had come up to this point. But they saw the miracle, God moved in their heart, and now they converted to Christianity. This guy, Enos, was probably a Hellenistic Jew just by his name. And we've looked at many Hellenistic Jews in this time. And in some way, he was paralyzed to the extent that he couldn't walk. He couldn't even make his own bed. And so, over the last 8 years, he had had some kind of disease that paralyzed him. And this is verified over a long period of time. There was no doubt to anyone that he was not faking it. He'd been lame for 8 years. Now, of course, Peter just told him, and he was healed. He got up. When he was told, make your bed and arise. Okay, arise and make your bed. That's every mom's favorite verse. 7 o'clock, arise and make your bed. You know, that's biblical, kids, to arise and make your bed. But Peter told him, just get up. And when he said, make your bed, the interesting thing, you know, you just read that and you're like, ah, yeah, get your, you know, carry out your bed or, you know, make it. Peter's saying, hey, you know what? For the last 8 years, you've had to have someone else do this for you. Guess what? You get to do it for yourself now. You can make your own bed now. He's not paralyzed anymore. He's not bedridden anymore. Now he's got the ability to get up and walk and even make his own bed. I hate making the bed. You know what? But if I had been bedridden for 8 years, I'd probably love the opportunity to be able to make the bed. He was grateful. And now, after being bedridden for 8 years, he's able to get up and walk out of the room. That's just amazing. That's the short term. That one man, Enos, was healed and he could stand up and make his own bed. That's a short term miracle. But the long term result is that people, the people watching, turned to the Lord. They converted to Jesus Christ. That's the long term result. So you have two short term miracles, both amazing, but to bring someone back from the dead is beyond anything anyone besides Christ had ever done. And then to see the long-term result was that many people got saved in these two towns. So, how did it all happen? Where did the power come from? It's obvious to us. We've already read the passage. But let's look at where the power came from. Because, you know, it would be so easy. Peter was one of Christ's closest disciples. Okay, he was in that group, Peter, James, and John. He was always right there with Christ. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there at the trial of Jesus, although he denied him. He had Jesus talk to him personally so many times. He was at the heart of all the action when the church began, preaching in the temple, standing before the Sanhedrin, released from prison. I mean, all these things are happening in his life. It's just amazing what God was doing with Peter, a fisherman, blue-collar guy, no religious education. Now he's literally someone came back to life because of his ministry. It'd be easy to attribute some kind of superpower, you know, like he's some kind of spiritual superhero. You know, Peter, whatever he does now, it's just, ooh, it's amazing. Remember how some people thought that if they could just get in his shadow, they would be healed? You know what? It wasn't Peter's shadow that healed people. It's not even Peter that's healing people. Let's look at it. The text shows us. How did verse 42 say that people believed on the Lord after Dorcas was raised from the dead? Well, verse 40. Look at verse 40. Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. He knelt down and prayed. No matter how many times and no matter what miraculous things, he had just healed Enos before this. No matter what miraculous things God had used Peter for in the past, he never believed that the power was coming from himself. He knew that every single day of ministry was coming straight from God's power. And there was nothing he could do himself, yet it had to all come through God's power. Jesus in John chapter 15 challenged the disciples, hey, abide in me. Okay? Like the way a branch is attached to the vine, a grapevine. He said, Jesus said this, and Peter was there. For without me, you can do nothing. Peter had seen some of the most mind-blowing miracles ever happen, literally seeming to come right out of his fingertips. Yet the whole time, he knew that the power did not come from himself. And so, the where did the power come from? Well, it came from him kneeling down and praying, and God's power. Okay, he even put the people out of the room. You got all these crying widows, and you know how that is in the islands. And there are different cultures that do the same thing, but in the islands, when someone dies, they start wailing. Okay, now I can understand the grief of heart that causes someone to wail. I've been there a little bit, but these people, they literally go in cycles of wailing, sometimes for days. And when one gets worn out, the other one will just take over. And I remember getting, the first time I had heard about it, but I had not seen it. I was kind of a funeral phobiac before I got into ministry. I really did not like going to funerals. I don't like kissing all the little old ladies on the front row there in Guam, you know, all the aunties. I don't like touching the body. I don't like seeing the person. You know, oh, they look so natural. I remember Dr. O saying, you know, if that's natural, boy, that's terrible. But I never liked that. I still don't like it. But God's given me a soft spot in my heart for people going through times of grief. And so that's no big deal anymore. But I remember a time where that was a big deal. And I went to the hospital. I got a call from Rhonda Green. She was a missionary to the island of Chuuk, had moved back to Guam. I was ministering with the Chuukese people in Guam. If you're familiar with World War II history, the island was called Truk, or Truk Islands in World War II. The Chuukese people are one of these groups that they just wail. And most of them are Christians. There was a pastor, Pastor Sobnot was his name. He had been in intensive care for, I think, a month. All his organs were shutting down. He died. Long story short, he died. All the family, probably 50 people, were there. I got there moments after he had passed away. Body was so warm. In Guam, because of the way this happens in those cultures, they have a room. It's like a wailing room. They literally take the dead body on a gurney and they wheel it into the middle of the room. And then the family can come and wail or cry or meet. Literally, I walk in the room, surrounded. I'm the only white person there. All the Micronesian people crying, but there's one or two ladies laying on the body, wailing. And the body's like right there, still warm. It's like, oh boy, how am I going to survive this? But the Lord gave me grace. But I was thinking, then after I'd been there, I just sat with him for like an hour. I met a few people I had not known. He had been a pastor. He was saved. His wife was saved. Some of his daughters were saved. They said, Pastor, will you say a few words? How can you say a few words in the midst of wailing? But the truth was, the wailing is, it's almost like an artificial emotion to them. They are able to turn it off. And so they turned off the wailing for a while I spoke. As soon as I walked out, the wailing started right back up. You know, Peter walks into a situation where you have really these crying widows. I don't know if they were wailing or not. But he sends them out, closes the door, because he doesn't want any glory to go back to himself. Probably it was also just going to be hard to pray with these ladies crying. And he gets on his knees, and God raises Tabitha from the dead. God does it. It's not him, but it's God. Elisha went through the same situation in 2 Kings chapter 4, where the lady hadn't had a child, remember, but they were so kind to Elisha, and he promised you'd have a child, and the child goes out into the field and has a heat stroke of some sort and dies. Elisha hears about it, goes in, closes the door, prays, and God brings the child back to life. Very similar situation. And the power came from God, not from Peter. And that is why you can see that people were converted. That's why it said that many people believed. Because the power had come from God. They weren't converted to Peterism. They were converted to Christ. The power had come from God, and he knew that. That's why he knelt down and prayed. And then the fourth phrase is back in verse 34, where Peter says, there in 34, Enos, Jesus Christ, maketh thee whole. Arise. Jesus Christ heals you. Peter could have just let Enos assume that Jesus did the healing. He didn't have to say anything. You know, he could have just done that. But he wanted to make sure Jesus got the glory for the miracle. Peter was always giving the glory back to God, giving the glory back to God. No matter what God used him for, small or great, the glory went back to God. It was Jesus Christ, his power, that was entirely responsible for this miracle. And as a result of God receiving the glory, people got saved. So someone is raised from the dead, God receives the glory. Someone was healed and could walk out of the room, they couldn't do it for the last 8 years, God receives the glory. I think that's where the power comes from. So how can we apply this to our lives today? Well, the same verse that Jesus spoke to Peter and the disciples and all those standing around in John 15 applies to us today. For without me, you can do nothing. I am very good at trying to do things on my own all the time. It's just natural. I just like to achieve. I like to knock things off the list. I like to get it done. I like to hit home runs. Really, Grand Slam home runs are even better. And that's what I like. But you know what? For without me, you can do nothing. Peter would not have been in this situation if he had not totally believed that without Christ, he could do nothing. He could not do a single miracle on his own. He couldn't even stand in the midst of a little persecution on his own. The application to us, for without me, you can do nothing. No matter how long you've been saved, no matter how many times God's used you in the past, you need to remember that all power for ministry comes from God. You have no power of your own. You can do literally nothing. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved, whether you have white hair, black hair, or no hair, you cannot do anything on your own. It has to come from God. That's the first application. Second, whatever ministry God allows you to do must give all glory back to God. Not only can you not do anything without God's help, but realizing that and totally believing that should drive you to reflect and deflect all glory right back to the Father who gave you the opportunity to minister anyway. There should never be an error, but it does happen where we say, well, what can I say? You know, yeah, I hit that one out of the park. That's okay. Thanks. I appreciate it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, the truth is that all glory has to go back to God. That is the only reason he is allowing you to minister. Why is this man, not able to walk, Lord? Jesus, how come this guy, did he sin? Did his parents sin? Is there something wrong? Is there something scandalous in the background that we need to find out about? He said, no. He's sick and it's going to give God glory. Look at this. He's healed. The glory goes back to God. Any ministry you do, 100% of the glory has to go back to God. And then the third application would just be that God wants to use you in ways that you could never imagine. If you'll let him. God wants to use you in ways that you could never imagine. We get our lives pretty much figured out. We kind of have it programmed. This is what I do every day. This is about the level of involvement I have. This is about how spiritual of a plateau I'm going to stay on. But the truth is, God wants to use you in ways you could never imagine. Peter's a perfect example. He used to catch fish for a living. Now, someone literally comes back to life. How did that process happen? Well, he allowed God to just use him in ways that he could have never imagined. You know, he was used for some short-term ministry opportunities, but ultimately it resulted in some eternal blessings, people getting saved. And so Peter allowed himself to be used. Do you, do I allow myself, do you allow yourself to be used by God in ways that you cannot imagine? Or do you pretty much stay in your comfort zone? What would it have been like if Peter would have said, Lord, I'll minister to all the fishermen. Okay, we'll set up a little platform right here on the shore because all these guys, I'm like all these guys. You know, I get the Galileans. Okay, so I have a blue collar ministry to the Galileans. That's where I'll go because culturally that's what I can identify with. Lord, I'll do a fish catching ministry. I'll start giving more fish. You bless me with more fish. I'll give more fish. I'll get a whole fleet of fishing boats and we'll give lots of fishes to all the orphans. Okay? No, Peter said, whatever, Lord, whatever. I have no agenda. I can't determine. I can't even imagine what you're going to use me for. I don't really deserve to be used for anything. I've blown it. But God used him greatly, and God wants to use each one of us in ways we could have never imagined. What are we afraid of? What are we afraid God is going to ask us to do? And this applies to children, teenagers, new believers, old believers. It does not matter. God wants to use us in ways. Give the glory back to him. Realize that all the power comes from him and be used in ways that you can never imagine. Biblical obedience, strong relationships, walking worship, spirit control. And I believe then we'll see real growth. God can use our church in ways we'll never imagine. If we give the glory back to him, realize all the power comes from him. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. That was a mouthful in a short period of time. I just want to challenge you that any time you hear the preaching of God's word, even if someone fumbles through it the way I do so often, that God has something for you every time. God has something for you every time you hear God's word. Maybe it's in one of those applications that I read. Maybe it's that you are not giving God the glory when he uses you. Or maybe you're so buried inside the walls of your comfort zone that God isn't going to use you in ways you'll never imagine because you've set up a pretty thick padding around yourself. I don't know what it is. I don't even know why God had me say all that today, other than I know God wants to be glorified in each of us, and as he is, he'll be glorified in our ministry. Let's pray. Dear God, I ask you to show me ways that I can bring you more glory. Lord, I want to be used in ways that I could never have imagined. And I know that that's not glamorous, that that can be ways that are painful, ways that are obscure, ways that are misunderstood or forgotten about, ways that are expensive personally. God, there are ways that you want to use me that I cannot even imagine. But Lord, I promise if you'll use me, I will give you the glory, and I'll try hard not to forget that the power is only coming from you. I do not want to just believe that I have anything, but I truly believe that for without you, I can do nothing. Help me to practically live that out. It's a concept in my mind. Help it to be a conviction in my daily life, Monday through Saturday, not just on Sunday. Lord, you know the hearts of each person here. You know where each of us are at for real. I pray that you will work in our hearts where we need to be convicted. Give us the discomfort of ongoing conviction until we get it right. Lord, where we need to have grace, give us that grace which you promised to just pour out on us.
Lord, where we need mercy, please remember us in mercy. Lord, where we need courage, Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to trust You and remember just how great of a God You are. We sing about You every week. Help us to live it every day. God, You are very good to us. You're good to us as a church. We're not here just as a symbol, but we are here to be alive in this community, reaching people for Christ, edifying the saints. Help us to be just that. Lord, we pray that You use us today. Use every aspect of our worship for Your glory. Lord, we give to You every week in offerings, not just to keep the lights on or pay the bills, but Lord, we really believe that as we give, that You're glorified by that, that You don't need our money, You don't need our resources, You don't need us. Yet as we recognize Your ownership of everything we have, we receive blessings from what You've already given to us. And You use what we give for Your glory and multiply it. So Lord, we ask Your blessing on this offering. Lord, please help us to be wise stewards. Help us to be used even in our resources in ways we could have never imagined. God, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.